If you would please, let's look together at John chapter 3. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30. John chapter 3, and we begin reading at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for your word, that in this world, Lord, we are not left without light. You've given us truth, and that truth is your word. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would help me today to declare your word rightly, to cut it straight, to accurately present it to your people. And Lord, I pray that you'd be at work in their minds and hearts to receive your word, that we would understand it properly. And Lord, again, we do pray for the lost among us and ask in your mercy that you would save. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The section that we have before us this morning is unique to the Gospel of John. This is the only place where you'll find this particular information. As you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, and a lot of what you find in Matthew, you'll find in Mark and Luke and John. But there are some things in the book of John that are unique to the book of John. And this particular section is one of those sections. What this section describes is a time of parallel ministry in the life of Jesus and the life of John. Jesus is baptizing and John is baptizing. And you find that because of that parallel ministry, because they're both ministering at the same time, you have the influence of Jesus increasing, and you have the influence of John the Baptist decreasing. And John the Baptist's disciples are troubled by that. And they begin to ask their teacher about it. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John in this section, tells us how John the Baptist responded to it. That's what this section is about. The increasing influence of Jesus, the decreasing influence of John the Baptist, and how John the Baptist thought about that, and how John the Baptist responded to that. Now, as I looked at this week, the question that occupied my mind was, why? Why did the Holy Spirit record this for us? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist and about the ministry of Jesus. But why does John's Gospel tell us about this time of parallel ministry? Why does the Holy Spirit have this for us? What is God's purpose in giving us this section in the narrative? And there are three points I want to make in answering that question. Two of them we will deal with this morning. The third we will deal with next Sunday morning, because tonight in our service together, I want to share a Thanksgiving sermon with you. But this morning we'll see two reasons why the Holy Spirit gave us this section, I believe. The first thing I would make mention of is this. The Holy Spirit here tells us of a transition. Why do we have this? Because we are told of a time of transition that occurred during the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist. It's not that John the Baptist came on the scene preaching, and then he pointed to Jesus and he presented Jesus, and John sat down and Jesus then began his ministry. It wasn't like that. John the Baptist ministered before the identity of Jesus was made public. Jesus went on ministering after the ministry of John the Baptist was finished. And then there was this in-between time when they were both ministering. It was a transitional period where Jesus was increasing and John's influence was decreasing. And what's interesting about it is this isn't something that Jesus avoided. It's not like Jesus somehow avoided overshadowing John. He didn't. And we're going to learn here this morning that John wasn't troubled by it. And we're going to talk about why he wasn't troubled by it. Notice first the setting, verses 22 through 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. So this is the setting, this time of parallel ministry. Now notice at this time a discussion arises, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We cannot know for certain what this discussion was about. I don't know what it was about. But I have some idea that it had something to do with these baptisms. And the reason I say that is the Holy Spirit could have just told us that John's disciples came to him with a question about the ministry of Jesus and left it at that. But he doesn't. He tells us that a discussion preceded their discussion with John the Baptist. And so I think this discussion between this Jew and John's disciples had to do with these baptisms. And it may have gone something like this. Your teacher points everyone to Jesus. Jesus is baptizing and your teacher is baptizing. Why should anyone go to your teacher anymore? Why is John continuing to baptize and why should anyone go to him when after all he's pointed everyone to Jesus and now Jesus is baptizing? It may have gone along those lines. It may not have. I don't know. What I do know is what our attention is focused on here is what was really taking place. And what was taking place is described in verse 26, and they came to John, the disciples of John the Baptist did, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And what does the Bible say? All are going to him. All are going to him. Now, this is not put to us in the form of a question, but you can see there's a question implied. John, what do you think of this? This one who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, he's baptizing and all are going to him, John. What do you think about that? And what should we think about that? That's really what they're asking also. What are we to make of this? How do we answer someone who comes up to us and has a discussion about these baptisms? I mean, what are we to say? His influence is increasing and John, your influence is decreasing. Why is that? Now, to really understand how this would have impacted John's disciples, we need to remind ourselves of the kind of influence that John the Baptist had. When John commenced his ministry, his influence was no small thing. If you think about the popularity of his ministry, the Bible says that at the beginning, when John the Baptist came on the scene, everyone was going to him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John comes on the scene. He is dressed in a unique way. His diet is unique. Everything about him says this is a prophet. His message is powerful. And the result is his popularity was unparalleled. You have people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding region making their way out to him. This man has no small influence. He has a great influence. Not only think about the popularity of his ministry, think about the power of his ministry. There are some people in our world today who are very popular, but they're not very powerful. Their ministries have great numbers, but their message is really empty. But that wasn't the case with John the Baptist. He had a powerful influence, but he also had a powerful ministry. Look back for a moment to John chapter 1, and you get some idea of what kind of ministry he had. Look at verse 19. John 1, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, I mean the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem have taken notice of this man. And they ask, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now the very fact that John has to say, I'm not the Messiah, tells you something, doesn't it? What was the power of his ministry? It was so powerful that some people wondered, is this the Messiah? Verse 21, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. And you remember the expectation of the Jews was that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So they ask, are you Elijah? Meaning, the actual Old Testament Elijah returned. Is that who you are? He says, I'm not. No, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. There was some expectation of a great prophet who would come in association with the coming of Messiah. Are you he? No, I'm not. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the popularity of his ministry, everyone's going out to him. The power of his ministry, they say, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? This man had a powerful ministry. Look back in John chapter 3. So you go from this man who bursts onto the scene and everyone's going out to him and everyone thinks he may be the Messiah, Elijah, the prophet. And now his disciples are faced with the reality that they describe in verse 26 when they say, all are going to him. You have the decreasing influence of John. All are going to Jesus. And they're asking, what are we to make of this? And you can just tell by the way that they ask it, and you can tell by the way that John answers it, they may well be offended by this. They may feel slighted by this. The one who was with you beyond the Jordan, you bore witness to him, and now he is eclipsing you in terms of influence. What are we to think about this? Well, what John thought about it, and as we know now, knowing our Bibles 2,000 years later, what John realized is this transition had to take place. Jesus had to increase and John had to decrease because that was God's plan. John burst onto the scene and he was a light, but he was only a reflected light. He was there to bear witness to the true light, the one who has light in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of John, verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So John was a man sent by God. Make no mistake about it. He was no regular guy. Sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah, but he was still just a man, just a reflected light, and he was there to bear witness to the true light coming into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was as it should be that the true light would begin to ascend in terms of influence, and the one who bore witness to the true light would descend in terms of influence. It was as it was to be. And John understood it. His disciples at first didn't understand it. Now let me just stop here at this point and ask us a question. Do we all realize that we have times and purposes on this earth that are temporary? Do we realize that things change in our service to the Lord? And God's plan for us may involve times of transition. John the Baptist had a time when God meant for him to have the influence that he had, but when John's time, when his purpose was coming to a close, it was God's plan to phase him out. God meant for him to have the influence that he had at the time that he had it, then it was God's plan to phase him out. John's purpose, John's work was temporary. And this morning, we all need to realize that all of our service for the Lord on this earth, on this side of heaven, it's all temporary. And God may transition us along the road. We may serve the Lord in one way at one time, and then serve the Lord in another way at another time. Are we okay with that? Do we understand that? Are we prepared for that? And you see this even in the New Testament record, and you see it in church history. There are some people that God used in a powerful way, but He used them in a very short period of time. I think about Stephen, for example. You would agree, Stephen was a great preacher. But he preached one sermon, basically. I mean, in terms of what the Bible records, he bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stone him to death. And so God's plan for Stephen was a temporary preaching ministry. One sermon on record, and that was all. And then there are some people that God has left in one place for a lifetime. I think about John MacArthur at Grace Church in California there. He's been there, what now, 35 years, 36 years? He's just been there basically his entire ministry, one place. And there are people that God has done that with them. There are some people who had great ministries who were mistreated by their own congregations. And yet it was God's plan for them. That's how God used them. Charles Simeon is an example of that. Charles Simeon, there were times he went to preach to his church. He was preaching in a church where they had pews that would lock and unlock. He would go to preach at the church and the pews would be locked by the people. They didn't want anybody in there to listen to him. I think about Jonathan Edwards. I mean, the greatest American theologian ever. And Jonathan Edwards got voted out by his own church. And ended up in the last years of his ministry preaching to the Indians. And then there are some people who were dearly loved in their own congregations. They were attacked from the outside. Charles Spurgeon is an example of that. Dearly loved by his people, attacked from the outside. What's the difference? The difference was not explained by the servants. It was just God's plan for them was different. Some God meant to use for a short time. Some God meant to use for a long time. Some God meant to use in one place. Some God would send to other places. Some would face their persecution from inside. Some would face their persecution from outside. And what we're reminded of through all of that is we don't dictate the terms of our service. We just serve. And however God means to use us, He means to use us. And if it means that, I mean, this is something we all have to consider. You know, I love preaching the gospel. It is my life. But if by some way it is God's plan for me that I don't get to do that for a lot longer, you know what? I don't belong to me. I belong to Him. And whatever He means to do with me is His right. I am His servant. And so are all of you who know Jesus Christ. And however God wants to use you, that's His right. This can even happen. I remember talking to Kerry Hardy about this at Grace Church one time. This can even happen within the same church you serve. That is, there are some men who have the gift and the talent to minister in a church at a certain stage in its development. But when that church goes beyond that stage of development, the opportunity may have outgrown their ability. And when that happens, we have to be humble enough to be able to recognize that and say, you know what? I was fit to serve the Lord in this role for this time, but now we need somebody else to serve the Lord in this role for the next time. Because I'm just not gifted to do that. John the Baptist, as we'll see in a moment, evidenced a great understanding of this. Because his time was passing, and yet he understood it was passing. And so the Holy Spirit records this for us so that we would understand there are times of transition in our service to the Lord. And John handled that transition in a way that honored God. That's the second point I would make this morning. Not only do we see a time of transition, but the Holy Spirit tells us now how John responded to the transition. How would John respond to the attitude of his disciples? Here's an opportunity for the flesh if there ever was one. John, the one you bore witness to beyond the Jordan, they're all going out to him. How do you feel about that, John? And a man acting in the sinfulness of his flesh, John could have felt wounded by this. He could have felt jealous. He could have felt unimportant. He could have encouraged and basked in the loyalty and the devotion of his own disciples. He could have sort of, taken that in and enjoyed that. But John doesn't do any of that. John is loyal to the Lord Jesus. And John passes this test. This is a test. And it tells us what kind of man of God he was. He passes the test. And I want you to see with me three keys evidenced in his life as to how he passed this test. Three things that allowed John to pass this test and to glorify the Lord in it. You see the first one in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." How did John glorify the Lord in this? Number one, he understood God's sovereignty. And you notice John says this in such a way, he's not just relating it to this thing, he relates this to everything. He doesn't even mention the name of Jesus, he just says a person, any person, cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. John takes a general understanding of the sovereignty of God and he applies it to this specific situation. Everything a person is given, whether they're right or wrong, is an expression of heaven's will in terms of the ultimate outworking of God's decrees. The reason I add in there right or wrong is because Jesus used this same point of view to talk about what was going on in his mock trials when they were falsely trying him. In John 19, verse 10, look over there with me. I want you to see this. John chapter 19. And look at verse 10. You have a travesty of justice. Jesus is being tried in a way that the Old Testament would not have supported. These are religious leaders, and yet they're violating the law of God in the way they're dealing with all of this. They have turned him over now to secular authorities. Look at verse 10. So Pilate said to him, well, let's back up. I'm sorry. Back up to verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" How did Jesus answer him? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." I believe he's talking about Caiaphas there. But the point is, even Caiaphas, whomever you want to talk about in a position of authority, Jesus said the only reason they have the authority they have right now is because of heaven's will. This is the outworking of God's plan. Look back in John 3. So John views this as the outworking of the working out of God's plan. That's how he views it. John's disciples had an earthly view of it. They saw what appeared to be a competitive situation. John had a heavenly view of it. And he says, this is the will of God being worked out. Now, let's apply this to ourselves this morning. This is what you and I have to do when we deal with changes that we face. Transitions that take place. I'm talking now even outside of this context. It may be difficulties that arise in your life. You may have trouble at your job. Things may change with your health situation. Whatever it is, do you see that as an expression of God's plan for you? In other words, do you understand God's involved with this? If you just look at it like it just happened to you, and you don't see God in it, you will not glorify the Lord in that situation. There's never one thing, not one thing, that any one of us face in any realm of our life, but that God is not sovereign right there. There's not one place in this universe where God doesn't rule, and there's not one place in your life where God doesn't rule. And John understood that. "John, what's happening over there? What's happening over there?" John said, "Heaven's will is what's happening over there. A man couldn't have one thing given to him unless it was from above. This is God's will." Now, I want to add here, just to be careful. I know you understand, those who've been here for a while, but for those who haven't, I'm not talking about fatalism here. I'm not talking about, this is just the will of God, and so I don't have any decision to make, and I don't have any effort to put forth, and whatever happens, you know, that's God's will. That's not what we're talking about. You know, if you have difficulties that you face at your job, there are solutions to be worked out. There are decisions to make. There are choices to make. But you understand that the very reason you have choices to make and decisions to make and all that is because God has presented you with this test. God has presented you with this opportunity. That's what I'm talking about. Not pacifism. Not, "Oh, I'm just passive in it and whatever happens to me, happens to me." No. No, we're active in this. But we see the will of God in all of it, even in the active choices we have to make. John understood that. But not only does he pass the test because of his view of God's sovereignty, he also passes the test because of his view of himself. John's view of himself. Look at verse 28. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." John, they're all going out to him. "Well, fellas, this shouldn't surprise you. I've told you all along that I'm not the Christ." So that no matter what other people ever said about John the Baptist, or no matter what other people ever thought about John the Baptist, he always knew exactly who he was and what his place was in God's economy. So that when the time came that it was just being manifest, it was just becoming evident that he was not the primary player. He was the secondary player. He was not the one to whom all would go. He was the one who would direct others to the one to whom all would go. When that became evident, guess what? John never had to take a step down in his own mind. He never had to take a back seat in his own mind. He never had to take a step down in his own mind because he was already there in his own mind. He knew who he was. You say, does that apply to us? Oh, it certainly does apply to us. One of the things the Bible warns us against is thinking too highly of ourselves. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." He says, think about yourself with sober judgment. And that word literally has to do with sanity. Think sanely. Have a sane view of yourself. Think in accordance with the gift that God has assigned to you and the responsibilities that He's assigned to you. There's a sense in which we're to know who we are. We're to know what our giftedness is. We're to know what our abilities are and what they're not. And it's not a godly thing to poor mouth yourself. That's not what the Bible's teaching, that you say, "I have no abilities. I have no talents. I have no giftedness." That's not biblical. But what you're to know is exactly what God means for you to do with your life. And if you don't know exactly what He means for you to do with your life, you do know in general terms that you're His servant. And you know that He has gifted you for ministry in the body of Christ. And you know that you're willing to serve Him in whatever way He sees fit. That's what it means to think sanely. You know what we all are? We're all doorkeepers in the Lord's house. That's what we are. What are we? We're nothing. That's what we are. We are privileged to serve the living God in any way He would allow us. That's who we are. And if we ever think about it in any other way than that, you know how we're thinking? Insanely. There's no sanity in that view. Well, John understood that. All along, here are these people. Can you imagine the test a man would face? Because John's a sinner saved by the grace of God. Can you imagine the test a sinner would face? People coming to him and saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And yet what you see revealed right here in this test is that John never was swayed by that, never accepted any of that. In his own mind, he deflected all of that. He knew all along what God had called him to do. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the one preparing the way for the true light." That was his view. He was poor in spirit. And you and I must be poor in spirit. And if we are, we will never be disappointed and we'll never be surprised when we are decreased in order for the Lord Jesus to be increased. That's going to be not only okay with us, that's going to be our joy, as we'll see in a moment. How did he pass the test? Well, one is he understood God's sovereignty. This is the will of God. The second thing is he had a right view of himself. I told you all along I'm not the Christ. There's a third way he passed the test, and that is his view of his service. His view of God's sovereignty, his view of himself, and then third, his view of his service. What was his task? What was his service? What was his ministry? Look at how he describes it, verse 29. "The one who has the bride as the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Now stop there. This goes back to the customs of marriage at that time. You know, there was a time of betrothal, a time of engagement, a year long. The bridegroom would make preparations for his bride. Right before he went to get his bride, the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, he was involved in making preparations for the ceremony. He was getting everything ready. And then on the night, it wasn't set in stone. The bride was vaguely aware of when the time would be. There was a procession to go get her. It went to her house. And the best man would go with the bridegroom. And the bridegroom would announce his arrival and she would come to him. Now John says, let's imagine that I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I've gotten the preparations ready. I've gotten things ready for him to receive his bride. And then he shouts, I hear the voice of the bridegroom, and the bride comes to him. What kind of a friend of the bridegroom would I be if that disappointed me? If I felt slighted by that? Who is the bride for? Not the bridegroom's friend. The bride is for the bridegroom. And it is the friend's privilege and joy and service just to get everything ready to see these two come together. And John says, that's who I've been. I've been the friend of the bridegroom. I've just been getting things ready. So that when the bride begins to hear the voice of her bridegroom, when the people of God are saved and come to faith in the bridegroom, when the sheep go to the shepherd, he says, that's my joy. Look at verse 29 again. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. When he says, I'm here, I have a joy in that. Look on. Therefore, this joy of mine is now fulfilled. It is complete. He must increase. I must decrease. This is how the bridegroom is going to bring the bride to himself. This is what my service has been all about. Far from this being a failure for John the Baptist, this was the height of his success. Everything he had worked for, everything he had preached for, everything he had baptized for, it was now coming to pass. He had done his job. That's how he felt about it. And do you and I realize that's our job? What is our service? What is our ministry? What is our job? It is not to direct people to ourselves. It is to direct people to Jesus. And as they follow the Son of God, our joy is complete because that's what we've been working for all along. Is that people would see who Jesus Christ really is and love Him for who He really is and follow Him for who He really is. That's our work. That's our task. And you know what? This isn't just ministers. This is all of us. Who do you want people to be loyal to? You or Jesus? Now, I want to say something here because I tell you, sin is an awful thing, isn't it? And it so twists everything, including our motives when it comes to the Word of God sometimes. I've known people who would reject their ministers, so to speak, in the name of following Jesus. Well, I'm just a Jesus follower. In fact, they had a Jesus party in Corinth. You ever notice that? Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of what? Christ. They had a Jesus party. And Paul was rebuking them. We've got to realize something. God has set an order in His church. And He set an order in this world. John understood that in terms of authority. So we honor the Lord as we have a right view of authority and of His church. That's not rejecting Jesus. That's following Jesus. To have a right view of those things. But having said that, listen, I do know this also. It is possible, if we're not careful, to want people to be loyal to us instead of loyal to Jesus. And that is great sin. That is unbelievable in terms of what our motives would be if that's the case. And it's not just ministers where that happens. It happens in the body of Christ. There you are, you have done something, let's say, that's wrong. You've done something that violates the Word of God. And your friends come to you and they take your side in it. They say, oh, you're so right about that. They have mistreated you. No one should have treated you that way. And you have violated the Word of God. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you happy that your friends are loyal to you? Because you understand as soon as they're loyal to you, they're disloyal to Jesus. Wouldn't it be better if you said, no, listen, I have sinned against our Savior. I have sinned against God. I have violated the Word of God. I must repent. And you join with me in repentance. And let's look at this thing biblically. You see, that's how it should be. But we've all seen it, if we've lived very long as believers, where in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are people violating the Word of God, and they have their friends run to them and support them in their disobedience of the Word of God, and they actually receive that kind of loyalty and glory in that kind of loyalty, instead of seeing in receiving that loyalty, they have been disloyal to the Son of God. John could have received this loyalty. He could have said, you know, you're right, support me. But he didn't, did he? He said, you're looking at it all wrong. This is the will of God. This is what I was sent for. This is the fulfillment of my joy, and it should be the fulfillment of yours. Let me finish this morning with some questions of application, and we're done. First of all, do you believe that God is sovereign in all things? Do you really believe that? Because everybody in this building this morning, I promise you, we're going to all face tests as to whether we believe that or not. Are you able to say with John the Baptist, no one receives anything except it's been given to them from above? Do you believe in God's sovereignty? What are you facing right now that tests you? Maybe at your job, it may be in your health, it may be in your family relationships. Do you understand that God is sovereign there? And it's not an accident that you're facing what you're facing. Do you believe that? Second, do you understand that you're a servant and that you don't dictate the terms of your service? You say, oh, but God, if this happens, I wouldn't want to serve that way. I'd like it to stay the way it is right now. Can it just stay the way it is right now? Do you understand? You're just a servant. You don't dictate the terms of your service. You just serve Him any way He plans, any way He sees fit. Third, do you rejoice that Jesus would be glorified in your service, regardless of how God chooses to do it? Jesus was being glorified when John was at the height of his popularity. And Jesus was now being glorified by John being decreased. And John was able to rejoice in both. Is that us? If God's being glorified in the way you're serving Him right now, but He chooses to glorify Himself by transitioning you, moving you into another area, working you in a different way, can you rejoice in that? Can you say, whatever it is, if it glorifies my Master, that's what I want? And then finally, can you rest in all of this? And can you trust in all of this? Whatever it is that ever troubles us or tests us, isn't it good to know we don't have to be troubled? Don't let your hearts be what? Troubled. We don't have to be troubled. We can rest in it. Knowing our God is sovereign, knowing that He loves us, and knowing that our purpose on this earth and for the rest of eternity is to glorify Him. And whatever best glorifies Him is our greatest joy. Now we can rest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word, that it is truth, and that according to John 17, Lord, You are sanctifying, according to the prayer of our Savior, the prayer of Your Son, You are sanctifying Your people in the truth. Lord, help us as Your people to realize that You are sovereign. And not just to realize it, but to rejoice in that truth and to rest in it. And help us, Lord, to realize who we are. Not to think in an insane way, but with sober judgment to realize we are just servants. And how privileged we are, Lord, to serve You in any way at all. To belong to Your family, to be a child of Yours, and then to serve You. Oh Lord, how You have graced us and shown us mercy that we would be able to do that. And then Lord, would You get us to the place where whatever most glorifies You most satisfies us. That we would find our satisfaction in You being shown forth to be who You are. So that, Lord, help us to get to the place where we can actually rest in all of that. And be at peace, believing You. Lord, forgive us, because wherever we don't rest, it's because we don't really believe You. Strengthen our faith, Lord, that we would believe You and rest. Now, Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know You. You are not their refuge. These truths are strange to them. They've never found their place of safety in Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray You would not leave them alone, but You would deal with their hearts and show them their need for a Savior and draw them to faith in Your Son. I ask You this today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.